want to first express my deep appreciation for the invitation to come here and work with you for a small amount of time. Really, it is just a small dash of time. And being able to share things together, appreciate the songs that Brother Dan led us in. And for all the song leaders that have led songs these last few days, I appreciate you very much. And for the prayers that were offered, and for the comments that many of you have made, for the hospitality that you have shown. And it's been wonderful, of course, being able to be with Brother Price again as well. Appreciate him and his work and his writings that he does, the labor that he does. You can do a lot of searches on the internet for biblical truth, and you'll find a lot of writings that come from his hand. I certainly appreciate that, and I appreciate our friendship that we have. And there's a song that we have in our songbook, 643, where it says, "We're part of the family that's been born again, part of the family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us his own. Now we're part of the family that's on its way home. When a brother meets sorrow, we all feel his grief. When he's passed through the valley, we all feel relief. Together in sunshine, together in rain, together in victory through his precious name. And though some go before us, we'll all meet again just inside the city as we enter in. There'll be no more parting. With Jesus, we'll be together forever, God's family. And sometimes we laugh together, and sometimes we cry. Sometimes we share together heartaches and sighs. Sometimes we dream together of how it will be when we all get to heaven, God's family." That song really sums up my feelings for you. I can speak for my family as well. You are part of God's family, the dearest family on earth. And we feel that bond with you while we're here and enjoy that time together. We'll take these memories with us for those of you that responded in various ways for the new births in Christ. We're going to take those examples of faith and action with us. We're going to remember that, and we're going to continue to pray for you that you'll continue to grow and develop in the Lord's kingdom. In this lesson this evening, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about a young man. I want to talk to you about one of the great young men in Scripture, and his name is Daniel. Daniel is one of the great men in Holy Scripture. In fact, he is mentioned with two others in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. He is mentioned with Job. That's some pretty stout company, isn't it? And he's also mentioned with Noah. And like Noah, Daniel lived in dark times. As a youth, probably around 14 or 15 years old, he was taken from his homeland and everything that he was familiar with. He was uprooted and transplanted into a foreign land. Daniel was among those who were carried away into a land that was filled with corruption and idolatry. But he was taken from a land that was filled with corruption and idolatry. The nation of Israel was very corrupt, or Judah, I should say, was very corrupt at this time. And Jehoiakim was a wicked and dishonorable man. In chapter 1 of Daniel, in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. This evening, we're going to be talking about the king's banquet. We're going to be talking about this young man. We're going to be talking about the faith that he had. We're going to look at chapter 1 and break it into three main sections. And then after we break it into sections, we're going to focus on three main applications. In your handouts, you have more than three applications because the handout allows me to give you more than what I'm going to spend time talking about, as was the case last night with black and white discernment. And so I want you to consider these things from Scripture and consider them soberly this evening. As we think about Daniel, and as we break this chapter up, let us break the first section from basically verses 3 through verse 7 as a section that is devoted to faith under trial and faith that is going to be tested. We know from the New Testament that faith needs to be proven, that the trials that come our way prove the type and the genuineness of our faith. And so it was true of saints of old as well. In the scripture reading that was read this evening, you've read where Daniel was taken with some others, and he was brought into great opportunity to where he could accelerate. And we read that he was given a daily provision of the king's delicacies. Hence, the king's banquet is what we're talking about here. That Nebuchadnezzar would have provided Daniel, as well as his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we read in verse 6, continuing where the reading left off, "Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego." And so here these men were carried away and placed in a strange land that was filled with idolatry, and they were given an opportunity to accelerate and to advance in this world. But something was going to be a problem for Daniel. And we read in verse 8 in particular, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." Daniel's faith as a youth is severely tested here. When you think of your faith being tested as a youth, I want you to always contemplate on heroes of the Bible. Men like Daniel, who at a young age had to make the determination to follow the law that he had been brought up with, or to transgress the law in order to advance in a foreign society. What was it that would have defiled Daniel? Well, there are perhaps three reasons that we can think of. Perhaps you can think of more. One, if the drink was intoxicating, that would defile Daniel. You know, in the book of Proverbs chapter 31, we read of these wise words that are very applicable to you and me today. You say, how? Well, read them for yourself. Notice in verse 4 of Proverbs 31, "For," it says here, "it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of the afflicted." You know, Daniel no doubt recognized the truth of that, that intoxicating drink can make him forget the law of God. Now let me issue forth this warning. Not only does the Bible call intoxicating drink a mocker in chapter 20 and verse 1, not only does it show that it is snake poison in chapter 23, verse 29 through 35, but as you think of your relationship and what Jesus Christ has done for you, that He has made you what is called in the New Testament a kingdom of priests, mixing the kingdom and authority with the priesthood. And so we are, in one sense, priest in the sense that we lead others to Christ. In another sense, we are. He has made us kings to reign with Him. And if it's not for kings to consume intoxicating wine, why should a Christian of all people think that it's okay? Stay away from it. Mark it down. Note it. Take the example of Daniel and say, not me. Take the example of the Apostle Peter, who said, we have spent enough of our lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he talks about drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties. You have it all three stages of drinking, whether it's the full-fledged drunk or the half-drunk or the social drunk, the social drinking. He said, we spent enough of our lifetime doing that. We need to go on into holiness. Be holy as the Lord is holy. It could have been that eating meat was offered to idols. And of course, that is a sin. It's a sin for us today as well. Acts 15, verse 20. It could be that eating meat was unclean. There were the meat of pork and other kinds of foods that were prohibited by the law of the Lord to not consume at this time. Please understand that those rules and regulations have been taken away in the new covenant, that all food has become clean for us today. But at this time, under the law of Moses, you would have defiled yourself in eating these things. Now, as you go through and you think about Daniel, and you think about a young man who now has to make a decision, serve God, keep the law, or compromise and move forward and move up and join the ranks of those who will excel. He has to make a decision. And as you come to Daniel chapter 1, and we might entitle the second chunk of scripture here, verses 8 through 13, as the choice of faith. There is a choice here, a decisiveness that faith requires of those who hold it. Saving faith is resolute, and it's determined in the face of trial and temptation. It's saving faith is not something that just rolls over and now it's dead or it plays dead. It's actually going to walk through the fire and be tested. Daniel's life as a captive in Babylon was faced with many temptations to disobey God or to not deny the law. Perhaps he could have reasoned, like some, and could have said, did I ask to be here? Was it my sins that brought me here? Was it not Jehoiakim and the ruthless politicians of our country that wrecked this nation? Was it not the people of the country in which I was a part of? I didn't ask to be brought here to this part of the world. And so, because it wasn't my choice and because I was unfairly taken away, why not compromise some things here just to kind of make the best of the situation? Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel won't do that. Did you read that in verse 8? It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. Where did this resolve come from? He purposed within his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. He had learned something regarding the diet that he was to have, and he saw the conflict in this king's banquet, and therefore he determined, predetermined, resolved within himself that I will not defile myself with the king's delicacies. Daniel was not a person who, on the one hand, would say the right answers, and then on the other hand, live a double life. He wasn't that way. He purposed in his heart to be true to the Lord. He was not one who was moved with a spirit of compromise when it came to that which would violate the law of God. Daniel was governed by principle. There was a core within his thinking that he would not violate or transgress. Even in a foreign land, he had to stay close to what was true of old, the law of God. He determined to not defile himself. He purposed within his heart. Now, that's the resolute quality of faith. It resolves. Sometimes we sing a song, "I am resolved." That is reflecting this type of Daniel-like faith. I am resolved. I'm going to go through. We've seen some examples of that the last few days. But it does, you know, the choice of faith, of saving faith, does not die with a "sorry, no sir." So if you really want something in life and you get a "no sir," "no ma'am," do you just say, "okay, well, I tried"? If you really want something in life, do you not go after it a little bit harder than that? And this is the way Daniel was with the faith. He had had a refusal here. The chief eunuch, he makes his request with the chief eunuch, verse 7. To them, the chief eunuch, the chief of the eunuchs gave names, and Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine with which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs, this is the big dog, this is the big guy here, with the chief, that he might not defile himself. I'm requesting that I don't have to eat or drink this stuff because I do not want to defile myself. Now that guy probably would have thought this was strange. He probably would have thought, "What are you talking about? This is like the best stuff there is to eat, and you're like saying, 'No, I don't want to eat it.'" It's probably confusing to him. We can't always expect people in the world to understand where we're coming from until they understand the God that we serve. Until they understand the Lord in which we serve. And so with this "no," Daniel resolves to go further. It says in verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are at your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king.'" I can't really let you go through this because my life is on the line. I know who Nebuchadnezzar is, and if I don't fulfill what I'm supposed to do, he's not just going to fire me, he's going to behead me. So Daniel, no, is what that verse is saying. Well, we read in verse 11, Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel. So now the chief of the eunuchs has this other eunuch that is overseeing Daniel and some others. And so Daniel's not going to get an approval from him, so he goes to the one that's immediately over him. And he makes this request in verse 12, "Please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink." So here is a young man placed in a strange land, given a king's banquet. Think of the best food you've ever eaten. And this is as much as you can have. It's unlimited. And he's saying, "I want vegetables." I mean, who in their right mind would make that request in today's age? But to not defile himself with the law, he must make that request. And so he now appeals to this steward. And he is given the approval. Brethren, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 13, I really believe these words, that no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. And what we have here is God being faithful. God is faithful. He knows your frame. He knows who you are. And He will, according to this passage, never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's not going to allow more to be put on you than what you can bear. Even though you might think you can't bear it, you can bear it. And if you're faithful to the Lord, you will bear it. That doesn't mean it'll be fun or it'll be pleasant. It might mean you have to go through it with a stiff upper lip and a whole lot of prayer, but with the temptation, wide open eyes, so that you can see what the Lord has provided. For with the temptation, what will He do? He will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is the way Daniel found that way of escape. Not by the chief eunuch saying, no dice, but by further talking to the steward that was over him. And so he was able to find that way of escape. This was an act of faith on Daniel's part. And so we read in verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. In verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. God will always keep His end. We don't have to worry about that. The question is, are we going to keep ours? As you think about the balance of Daniel chapter 1, think about how this, as I've just read, talks about the reward of faith. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better. And, you know, what is God? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe what? He must believe, number one, that He is. If you're going to come to God, you must also believe that He is God. But number two, what is it? And, just like repent and be baptized, so and that He is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. That's what we see in Daniel. That diligent, resolved, undying, unquenchable faith in His Lord. And so, God provided him a way out. You know, David tells us in Psalm 18, verse 30, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to those who trust in Him. Does this mean that you might not, you know, that you might be required to walk through a fiery furnace? Does this mean that God's going to shield you from any type of problem? Does this mean that all heartache and hurt He's going to take away? No, absolutely not. He becomes a shield to us through faith, is what He does. So that we can go, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would say, if we must perish, we will perish. But we're not going to serve that idol. We're not going to serve that image. They were delivered whether they were physically delivered or not. And it's important for us to see things. It's important for me, because many of the things I'm preaching to you this week, I'm preaching myself. It's important for me to see these things as I go through life. And so there's a lesson here in Daniel chapter 1. Did you get that lesson? You know, there's three verses in Daniel chapter 1 that I could have just started this whole sermon out and said, here's the lesson of Daniel chapter 1, and then I could say, anyone want to come forward as together we stand and sing. But those three verses are, did you get that, verse 2? Did you notice verse 2 again? Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. What happened there? Underscore it. The Lord gave. What did he do? He gave Jehoiakim unto the king's, or into the king's hand. Did you see that in verse 9? Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of eunuchs. Did you catch that in verse 17, which we have not really read? And as these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Who's the one that's working behind the scenes? His kingdom never passes away, if we've sung tonight. Who's the one that's working behind all of this? It's the Lord. The Lord providentially and in judgment turned Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord providentially, in working, brought Daniel into good favor with the chief of the eunuchs. And the Lord gave these men, they're not, it's the Lord giving. Okay? He's the one that's in control. He is the shield. So many lessons from the book of Daniel. As you think about this outline, faith must be tested, faith must be resolved, and faith will be rewarded. Daniel was exalted to a position of power. In fact, that position of power was very near to the throne of one of the largest empires that this world has ever seen. And Daniel, in fact, outlived that empire, just like we've sung tonight. You know, the Lord's kingdom, it's going to last forever. The kingdoms of men, they come and they go, right? Daniel saw that in his own lifetime. He saw this power rise and he saw this power go. And he saw another one come in. And so, a lot of lessons. And that's how Daniel chapter 1 ends, in fact. It says the king interviewed them, and among them, in verse 19, among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding above, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He saw that whole empire go down. He lived a long time seeing these things. So what are some applications that we could make? Well, there are several. But number one, as you think about applications from the king's banquet, let us appreciate, number one, the importance of raising godly children. Fathers, there is no more important work. None. How important was it? First of all, we read in the New Testament this charge given to fathers. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, there could be various ways that we can provoke them to wrath. There's a course that we could take to where we're too hard and rigid and angry that we provoke them to wrath. There's another position we could go where we're too lenient and permissive and we provoke them to wrath. Turning to the left or to the right is not good. Staying down the line with God's Word is where it's at. That sweet spot in the commandments of the Lord. And then we read, but to bring them up, do not, but do. So do not do this, but do this, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's to bring them up knowing the Lord. It's to bring them up knowing the judgments of the Lord. It's bringing the Lord's admonition into their lives daily, normally with conversations and naturally in various types of conversations, explaining things to them in a way that they understand and know the Lord. In the book of Deuteronomy, we see this natural communication of Jehovah unto the children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the 5th verse, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And what should come from that? If God is all throughout you, that you love Him with all and every fiber of your being, you know, the things that you really love are the things you really love to talk about. Right? And so we read in verse 7, you shall teach them. You know, you're supposed to love the Lord. And we read in verse 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In application to that, it can be on your way when you're driving to services. Some of you drive a good distance to services than other places. It's not too much of a distance, though, is it? And you can turn that time in the vehicle to be Bible study, Bible conversation, God time. It can be when you're out planting a garden that you bring in the concepts of life and how God is the author of it. In discipline, you recognize and you can teach them what a disciple is like. And so that, you know, you bring God in all of these different venues. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't know that that's necessarily literal, but I know it's being done daily. It's being done all the time where you're applying God's word to their minds. You're applying the character of God to their thinking. You're applying the rules of God unto their lives and decisions. Now, how important was it, may I ask, was the teaching of Daniel that he received from his parents? He had to receive these from someone. He had to know from someone that he was defiling the law of God in order to eat even this diet from the king. Now, I'm asking you this question. How important were those 15 years in his Judah home? How important was that? How important was it to Daniel in the formation of his character? And how important was it for the parents as they sat there and they fulfilled passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6? I don't know that they ever thought, you know, when he's 15 years old, we're going to be invaded and our child's going to be taken away. I don't think they knew that. I don't think they could have predicted that. But in the time that they had, his character, his godliness, and his reverence towards God was formed. Was it worth the time? Was it worth the time? Was it worth the time to train so that he would be able to face... Now pause here. Life's challenges, everybody has to face life's challenges. They're going to come to people in this building and people that are out watching whatever is being watched on tonight on TV. They're going to come to the saint and the sinner alike. Life's challenges will come to everyone. And so they would spend, and parents should spend time helping their children face life's challenges, but there's something else that's perhaps even more important. And that is facing faith's enemies. That's what's needed. Because the people out there, they don't have faith's enemies. The people in here do. Your children are going to grow up and they're going to be in a world in which they're walking where they might be assaulted because they're a Christian. Where they might be mocked at or excluded or ridiculed because they're a Christian. Daniel had to learn to face the enemies of his faith in order to stay true. How many parents let these years expire without having sobering conversations about morals, about life, about God, about the judgment to come, about the church, and may I say, about the sin, yes, even the sin that sometimes goes on in churches. What sometimes parents want to do, you know, I've seen it through the years, when someone dies, well, we'll go, but we're not going to send our children there. We're not going to send our children to the funeral, but we'll go and show our respects. Why? Isn't death a part of the whole cycle? Do I not want them to recognize that and see that? And when there's problems in the church, well, we need to shield the children. No, you don't have to shield the children. What you need to do is explain the problems. What I need to do as a parent is show the problem and then explain it from God's word so that they can, with maturity, meet faith's enemies. Brethren, I believe that's required of us in nurturing and training our children in the admonition of the Lord. But I want to bring up another point. The importance of withstanding evil while away from home. How important is it? Now here's a proverb that says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The training that Daniel had while a youth began and continued to flourish as he grew older in a strange and idolatrous environment. This is a proverb, I understand that, and proverbs are generally true, but please understand, they are genuinely and usually true, right? And we need to appreciate that part of the proverb. All children are taught and trained in the home, and by the design of God, they are to leave the home trained. Daniel's parents likely never envisioned Daniel's departure. The route in which travelers would go from Judah to Babylon consisted of about a 900-mile journey. They could not just like take a jet and go from one to another, but 900 miles around the Fertile Crescent as they would make their way unto Babylon. What a distance that would have been back then. What did Daniel do when he was living in these surroundings? You know what he did, young person? What's required of you? He did what is required of you. And that's Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. That's what he did while in Babylon. In fact, he didn't fall away, but he grew wings and he flew, didn't he? He didn't fall down, but he grew up. He didn't deny his God, but he remained faithful to him. He didn't compromise his principles, but he stayed true to his core. And my friends and young people, I really want you to get this point, that you need to be both right and real. And you might come to Bible class and you might have all the right answers. And when one of the elders or Bible class teachers or a preacher is asking you a question, you may be able to shout forth the right answer. Being able to do that is good. But there's more than meets the eye. There's more to it than that. You need to be real. Daniel was real to God, and he was right. This is a quality that Scripture calls us on. When we talk about worship, Jesus called upon this quality when he spoke to the woman at the well who he had just said in John chapter 4, verse, 22, that you don't know who you worship. He said, you worship what you do not know. Verse 22. Then he told her, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This is exactly what the Lord is saying. God must be worshipped right, but He must also be worshipped real. Now this is what we often do. And this is important, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying this is wrong. But when we grow children, we want God to be real to them. We want them to believe that there is a God. And that's right. That's what they need to do. But there has to be a balance to that as well. They need to be taught that they need to be real to God. They must be real in their walk with God. Because everything lies open to Him. We are all like naked before Him. And we are called upon not to be the double-minded hypocrite of James chapter 4, but to be the genuine Christian who knows what's right and then is real with what is right. We have an example of some who were right but not real in Philippians, as I've got there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. And they were preaching the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Is that really real? I'm preaching Christ from envy. I'm preaching Christ to stir up strife, and some also from goodwill. Notice there's some who are not real in their preaching, though they're preaching Christ, and there are some who are real from goodwill in their preaching. The former, verse 16, preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. That's not real, right? Supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense, that's not real, or in truth, that is real, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. These people were not necessarily preaching error. They just had the wrong motives. Right? You think God's going to approve of that? Why is it that I'm a gospel preacher? I have to answer that question. There has to be a real motive for me wanting to preach the gospel of Christ. It needs to be a real motive, a scriptural motive, a realness to it as to why one should be an elder in the Lord's church, or why one should be a Bible class teacher, right? And so, in Psalm 51, I want you to turn your Bibles here to the Old Testament. In Psalm 51, verse 6, this really puts kind of an exclamation mark on this point of being right and real. Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth." Is that where the sentence ends? "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." We need to be true in every way to God and to ourselves. Timothy, you might pencil this in. I don't have it on the screen, but 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said, "I have known your genuine faith." That's the real faith that's in you. It's genuine to you. So he's had genuine faith. Don't just have the right answers, but live those answers. You know, in a strange land, he received a new name, Daniel did. He received a new name that honored a new god, Belteshazzar. His friends also received new names that were idol-like. But those names, the things that you are called, the things that men label you, does not define who you are before your God. And he was Daniel before God. He was, "God is my judge." That's who he was. They can call him Belteshazzar all they want, but he's still God. So in a land that is distant and filled with corruption, he still had to be true to his old faith, the faith that was taught to him and that he stayed true to with. There were likely many others from Judah. Have you considered in Daniel chapter 1 that there were probably a whole lot of others from Judah that were taken there and had the same opportunity and they were willing to compromise these things? That's a possibility. But not for Daniel. It's not. Not for his friends. He very much had the same character that Joseph displayed after being betrayed and sold into the hands of the Midianite traders. He continued to stay true to God, whether he's serving under Potiphar as an exalted slave, whether he's tempted by Potiphar's beautiful wife to commit fornication and adultery, whether he's lied about and unjustly taken away and thrown into prison, whether he is living on the mountaintops as Potiphar's right-hand man, he was always right and real with his Lord. That's the quality of Daniel. And that's what God expects of you and me as well. How many times do young people leave their faith within their parents' nest when they leave the house? Do they bring their faith with them or leave it behind when they go out with their friends? Do they bring it with them when they go to the university, when they go to the classroom, when they go to the job? Do they bring their faith with them or leave it at the house when they go out with that girl that I really, really like, or that guy that I really, really like? Do you leave it at home or do you bring it with you? Daniel would not compromise anything, not even over food. Not even over food, friends. Boy, what a contrast he draws before us in our compromising world today. Daniel shows me, and he shows you, like Joseph, that it is possible for you to grow up in a corrupt society and stay true and faithful to your Lord. Outside the view or sight of your parents. Okay? Be right and be real. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand," or able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then we read in verse 12, and let me see if I can advance this. Verse 12 through 13. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Being right and real requires something here. Notice here in verse 13 the word withstand. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand." We think about the winds that came through the hurricanes in Florida and whether or not the houses can withstand that force. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the ability to stand, to resist, to set oneself against. And then notice the word "stand" here. Having done all to stand, we're talking about the ability to do just that. Be kept intact. To stand firm, to not waver, to be steadfast. You know, this scene in Ephesians. How many of you like watching battle scenes on the movie theater? Maybe it's like a Civil War scene or a World War II scene. This is very much like that, where you have kind of the camera pan around the field and you see these dead bodies just blowing up all over the place. You see the fog of war emerging. You see disaster, death, and bloodshed everywhere. Then as the camera focuses, comes and focuses on one, on his feet, his knees, his body, his head, his arms. You see his posture, and he's standing. He's not been blown away. He's not died. But having done all, he has withstood the battle in which he had to face. How does a Christian withstand evil? The key, of course, is in chapter 6, verse 10, to put on the whole armor of God. Sometimes we only want to put on part of the armor of God. God has provided us the armor in verses 14 through 18, but it's up to you as to whether you cherish it, love it, and wear it. It's up to you daily as to whether you make that decision. I don't think that we should accept the denominational error that human nature is inherently evil, and that we must fail, and that failure is within our flesh. Daniel started out as a youth. He was standing as a youth, and he continued to stand through the trials that faced him in life. The denominational world has no faith in you, young person. It has no belief that you as a young person have the caliber of mind to be attracted to a crucified Christ on a cross because of your own personal sins. And so it thinks, that is the denominational world, that you are only capable of a dumbed down version of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you can't handle the truth. That your attraction is to fun and to food and to frolic. And that it's not to Jesus Christ or truth and the church. That's what the denominational world thinks of you. You can't handle it without corn dogs and camping retreats. You can't handle it without circuses and all of the food and the frolic and the video games. That you can't be serious enough to think about what is important for your soul's eternity. The denominational world doesn't believe in you, but they want you. And they want you to come because you will have an integral part in continuing to spawn that denominationalism. Amen. My point is, for you this evening, is to take these words of the Apostle Paul and be willing to withstand evil, and after it's all said and done, stand. That you are not in need of a gimmick, sensational-filled gospel, but that you are capable of swallowing the truth, and not only swallowing it, saying, I want more. I believe Daniel could do that, and I woke you up because I know that you can do that. Now let me ask you this question. How many of you have heard of the confrontation between David and Goliath? Most of you? Let me ask you that question again. How many of you have heard of the confrontation between David and Goliath? Okay, a few more of you. Is that intimidation? I don't know. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have heard of the confrontation between David and Saul? Some of you? How many of you think that question is a little bit confusing? I'm not going to chop your head off. Yeah, I like the honesty. The confrontation between David and Saul, what do you think I'm talking about? Do you think I'm talking about when Saul gets upset, goes through one of his fits, and throws a javelin or a spear at David? Is that what you think I'm talking about? That's not what I'm talking about. You see, we think of the confrontation between David and Goliath. And that's how we call it. David and Goliath. And it's not David and Goliath. It is all about David and Saul. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel 17, Goliath just happens to be the biggest, oldest, strongest warrior that gets caught up in a mix that is really unfortunate for him. But the back story, the setting, really, is far deeper than Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want you to think about this here. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, it's even titled David and Goliath in my Bible. That's the subheading that the translators put in. David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. But you know what, my friends? Notice verse 38 and 39. It says, so Saul clothed David. Remember David came? He's like, who is this guy that's going to, you know, defying the armies of the living God? And his brother basically says, get out of here, squirt. Remember that, Eliab? I'm just giving my paraphrase. Kid, go home. You're up to no good and you're going to get yourself killed. Just leave. And so David says, no, this guy's going to fall. And he goes to Saul and he says, I want to basically take on this dude because I've taken on lions and bears, verse 34. So we read in verse 38, Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk. Now pause there for a moment. This is the king of Israel's armor. This is the king of Israel's bronze helmet. This is Saul, the great big strong guy that went out and slew thousands. And now I'm honored because I get to have his helmet. His coat of mail is put upon me. And now I even have his sword. That's pretty cool, isn't it? You know what David's response is? I cannot walk with these, verse 39, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. You know, that's really the key phrase of this chapter. So David took them off. Taking off Saul's armor. Saul represents a carnal king like the nations around Israel. Goliath is like that, only bigger, badder, stronger, and he'll just crush you in a heartbeat. David represents the king who's after God's own heart. And so for David, all he needs is his shepherd staff, verse 40. He needs some smooth stones, and he needs his sling, verse 40. And then more importantly, he needs what's in verse 45. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And you know what? You're going to fall today because God's going to deliver you into my hands. And you know what? This young, ruddy boy took down a valiant warrior of the Philistines. And he wanted to make sure that everyone understood that this was the Lord. Verse 47, then all this assembly, that's Israel and Philistines alike, all this assembly shall know that the Lord, that's Jehovah, does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands. That's precisely the way we face sin and Satan, not with the world's gimmicks, not with the world's grand armor, not with denominationalism, not with the mimicking second grade, imitation grade faith devised by the devil himself, but with the true gospel armor of God's Word. Put on the whole armor of God, and yes, you can stand. My friends, you've listened well. I want to make one more point. Such an important point, because when you're young especially, you need to recognize the importance of making righteous decisions. Who is faithful? And what is least is faithful also in much. Think about that when you're working at Kentucky Fried Chicken or wherever you work. You might think this is a dead-end job. If you're faithful in what is least, you're proving character to be faithful in what is great. When you are alone and nobody's watching is where your character is displayed the greatest. Nobody's watching to praise you or to condemn you. And you make righteous decisions. When you're faithful in what is least, you'll be faithful in what is much. Daniel, if he had compromised, what would it have become? Would there be a book of Daniel in your Bibles? He had the choice to do it. Our faith is to grow so that it can protect us when we're standing at the crossroads of evil and good. Faith is called in Ephesians chapter 6:16 as the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Daniel's decisions were based on faith, on God's word. But Satan is the one who wants us to make the wrong decision and to reach the wrong judgment. He's the one that wants us to compromise just once. He's going to make it the decision to do what's right as hard as it can be, and the decision to do what's wrong as easy as it can be. After I said the other day, he tempted Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days. Satan knows that one unrighteous decision can have a cascading effect for others, to where, as Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22 says, a man can be caught up in the cords of his sin, where he's strangled like a web of a spider that's wrapped around him. Sin can become just like that. Proverbs 5, 22. Now I want to make three final points here, and then this lesson will be yours. But I want you to turn to a place at the end of the Bible, and I want you to think about the composite of man. As we think about man, how is man made up? What is he made up of? Primarily, is he not made up of three realms, so to speak, as we're living here? I'm not talking about spiritual, soul, and body. I'm talking about the way we are. Right now, of course, just let me illustrate this. Just let me, let me say what I want to say here, and then you'll understand what I'm trying to make. But as we think about man is and who man is, man is someone who possesses will. Right, that's one part. You have a will. You are a free moral agent. And when it comes to will, you choose what you want to do and what you do not want to do. And it's the devil precisely who attacks that part of you, who will attack that will. And he will attack that will with intimidation. In Revelation 13, what is it that's seen here in this dramatic scene? And in verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea. You can picture yourself standing on a stormy day at the sea, at the beach. And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. This dragon that's seen in chapter 12, who is the devil, raises this beast up out of the sea. You can picture this massive dragon coming up out of the sea. And he has the composite of all of these creatures that Daniel mentioned in his book, talking about the empires. And what is that image? That's intimidation. He'd been mortally wounded, verse 3. They worshiped the dragon, verse 4. He gave him authority, verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority for 42 months. You know, 3.5 years, half of 7, for an incomplete amount of time. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. He's making war. He's attacking will. He's blaspheming God to intimidate you so that you will cower and shrink. He works the same way today. As you think about man, what is he? He's a free will, moral agent. He has intellect. Not only does he have will, but he has intellect. And you know what the devil does? He attacks your intellect with deception. None of us like to be deceived, but we can be deceived. And Satan wants to war with our intellect by deceiving us, and that's what we see next in chapter 13. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is false religion. He has 2 horns like a lamb. This is like Christianity. It's like the religion of Christ. But the voice of it's different. It speaks like a dragon. It's satanic. It's not true. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. And this is that imitation grade religion in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from heaven and out on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. Deception. Satan's going to seek to deceive you. He wants you to believe a lie because he's going to attack your understanding. He's going to attack your reasoning capabilities. He's going to attack your intellect. And number 3, man is an emotional being. And you know what Satan's going to do to that? He's going to attack it. Why do you think pornography is such a huge thing on the internet? Why do you think it's there? Because man has emotion, and man can be attacked. He can become vulnerable. He can become at odds with himself by going after what he pursues, emotionally driven over things that are unlawful. In chapter 17, what do we see? Satan's third. One of the 7 angels, Revelation 17, 7 bowls came down. I will show you the judgment of the harlot, the great harlot who sits on many waters. What did this woman do? She seduced. She seduced. Understand, this is talking about Rome. It is talking about the kingdom of Rome. But it is talking about the ways of Satan, where he lures us away from Christ by intimidation, deception, and emotion. And you must stand true to him in every decision you make. But also, you need to be courageous. And, you know, that courage, it can be hard in an environment like this to be courageous. But what about when you're out in the world and you have no friends with you? What about out in the world where there's no Joe Price saying, come on, do what's right? What about when you're out in the world and mom and dad aren't there with you and your friends say, here, take some of this and smoke it. Try this. You think you're too good for us? Why not drink that? You need to be courageous when you're there. And you know what, my friends? That's what Paul left the church at Philippi. And that's what I'm leaving you as I depart. Be courageous in what comes your way, because Satan does not like what's going on here at Mount Baker. And I can guarantee you there's going to be assault coming your way, just as there has been in Lubbock and people everywhere. Satan does not give up. He works full time. We need to be equipped to defeat him. Paul says this to the church, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And do not in any way be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. That word terrified originally was used of wild, a shy horse. It was also used of a stampede that became startled and they just start running. And Paul is saying, don't be like a stampede of animals without sense that's running out of fear, but stay calm, cool, and collected in the face of adversity, so that your faithfulness, your confidence, becomes a sign of perdition to them that they are lost, and that confidence becomes a sign of salvation for who you are. As you face the world, don't become intimidated. Recognize the example of Joseph. When Satan tries to seduce you, and flee from it with everything that you have, and be like Daniel and use your intellect and stay strong throughout the course of time, reasoning through the battles that come your way with the Word of God in hand. I know this lesson wasn't given to convince someone to become a child of God tonight and explaining what you must do to be saved, but we want to offer an invitation for you that if you're not a child of God, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized tonight. Do not let the week end. Do not let the day end without getting right with Christ. If you're not right, it's not okay to go home. Don't think that you can just put this out of your mind and that tomorrow I'll resume everything as normal and everything will be okay. Don't think that, because you're not guaranteed a tomorrow. If you're subject to the invitation, whether it be to initially obey the gospel or to confess of sin, please come as together we stand and as we sing.
There's a line that is drawn.